You turn in your Bibles for a few moments to Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. As we look at the covenanters again now today, this will be the last time we look at them. It's a reminder that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if the world hated me, it will hate you, he said to his disciples. And it's a reflection on the fact that down through the centuries, God's people have always suffered persecution to some degree or others. And the covenanters suffered to a severe degree. And we're reminded of that even in the days of the apostles. Here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, the writer says, it is a fearful thing, verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we come this morning and consider once again these men and women who suffered terribly in terms of suffering because of the hatred of men, we ask our God that you would give us grace as we consider them, as we consider their convictions and their courage, and that they lived as men and women whose consciences were bound to the word of God. We pray that we may imitate them in that regard, that we may be men and women of courage in our day who will not compromise the truth, who will not yield obedience to men rather than obedience to you, our God. You have loved us. You have redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have given us your Holy Spirit, and you've given us the hope of heaven and of glory, of better things than this world can ever give us. We pray that as we consider again then these things this morning, you would instruct us and encourage our hearts that we may persevere in faith to the end of our life here upon earth, that we may enjoy heaven hereafter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That gives you a brief summary there of some of the men, some of the key events. Last time we were looking at this period here, 1660, here in England and Scotland, the restoration of the monarchy and of Charles II. Now, Charles II had no real sympathies with people who would not accept the Anglican, the Church of England, rule, the bishops, and all that that entailed. And it was an imposition in England and Scotland in particular, the imposition of one way of worshipping God. You must become an Anglican, you must submit to the bishops, but the bishops were nothing more than the king's yes men. And it was severe penalties then were inflicted upon people who did not bow their knee to that kind of intolerance. We looked at the mention of the death of Rutherford. Rutherford died a natural death. He was not did not suffer. He would have done had he lived any longer, like his friend James Guthrie. Then we mentioned Hugh McHale. And now we're coming on to the 1680s in the climax to what is called the Killing Times. Sorry, that's got rubbed off. The Killing Times. And we're going to look today at a man called David Haxton, another man called Richard Cameron, and then probably the most moving testimony, the death of the two Margarets in the Solway Firth. We'll come to that in a moment. One or two of you began to read Fair Sunshine and you discovered exactly as I said it would bring tears to your eyes when you read the accounts of what these folk suffered. After the death of Guthrie and Hugh McHale, this was the 1660s, the screw began to tighten. The government of Charles II made it more and more difficult for men and women whose consciences were bound by the word of God, made it more and more difficult for them to live according to that conscience. There were times of relief, but the overall pattern is one of a tightening of the screw. The times of relief were when the king would issue what was called a royal indulgence. He issued one in 1669 and said that those who had been ejected from the church, those ministers who had been ejected from the church in 1663, they could return to their parish or they could go and begin to minister in a new one as long as they had been law-abiding and were prepared to submit to the bishops. Some did. About 50 did. At the same time, the Scottish Parliament passed a new act asserting the king's absolute supremacy over the church. I am the head of the church. That's what Charles II was effectively saying. I therefore can do as I please as the head of the church. And you remember, for men like Rutherford and Guthrie and McHale, the idea of a monarch like Charles II, who was a dissolute, immoral man, and his court was well known for its immorality, the idea that he could take the place of Jesus Christ to be head of the church was anathema to them. 1672, the king gave another indulgence and another 50 or so returned. Now those two lots of 50s who would have returned would have been seen by the Covenanters themselves, and those who were consistent, they would be seen as traitors because they had compromised. Now that we need to understand. It became a matter of conscience again for some of these men because of this division. Some said, yes, it's lawful to return to the church through the indulgence system. Others said, no, it's not lawful to return, but we will still be able to work with those who have returned. But then there were others who said, no compromise whatsoever. No cooperation. We would not even attend the ministry of those who have compromised in that kind of way. Now that's the kind of pressure, but it divided the Covenanters. Then in 1674, the government policy, Charles II, the Parliament changed again. And the laws against illegal meetings, conventicles, that became even more severe. So, if you were caught as an unauthorized, unrecognized preacher, the death penalty was almost automatic. Everything short of death was threatened if you gave even shelter to a covenanting preacher. So, if you housed him, he was on the run, and you housed him, then you could accept expect severe treatment from the authorities. But the die-hard covenanters, they responded with more open and more frequent defiance of the law. The tighter the screw was turned, the more defiant they became. And in order to quell that defiance, which took on military terms, a Highland army of some 6,000 was brought into the heartland of the Covenanters in southwest Scotland. Now, that was the area where Samuel Rutherford had ministered in Anwath in Galloway. And 6,000 were brought here, and they were quartered on the people. So the people who lived there had to put up with these soldiers. And the soldiers were allowed to take whatever they wanted of their animals, of their crops. That was the kind of imposition. It was again an attempt to crush them. And they impoverished so many people by their occupation. It was a harsh military occupation. And many of those soldiers from the Highlands were Catholic, which was a further pain to these Covenanters. Now, what about David Haxton and Richard Cameron? David Haxton had been converted to Christ and the covenanting cause, and he became, for want of a better term, a militant covenanter. He'd not been religious in his youth, but he was genuinely converted in an illegal field preaching, in a conventicle. And as he reacted to the tightening of the screw by the government, the whole thing became more and more violent. The troops were set against the Covenanters, and the Covenanters, and whether you agree with this or not, I don't, but they took up arms against these men. I don't think they were right in that way, but we must try to understand why they did that. And I think we can understand why they did it. And they were determined to bring some form of justice to the Archbishop of St. Andrews, the man James Sharp. Now, he had been a Covenanter, he then had compromised, and he was regarded as the Judas among the Covenanters. And he publicly then stated, "I want to get rid of this gangrene, cut it off. I want to get rid of the Covenanters. I want to drive them out. We must impose the Anglican system." In May 1679, a group of Covenanters accidentally came across Archbishop James Sharp as he was travelling from Edinburgh back to St. Andrews. And they ambushed him and they took his life. They believed that God had delivered him into their hand. Now, I think we would want to put a different reading upon that. This was an act of murder. But we have to understand the mentality and the situation that these people were in. Now, David Haxton had been asked to lead that group of men who were eventually responsible for the death of Sharp. He refused to do so. He did not believe it was right to take the life of this man in this way. But he said he would stand with the others who did it and accept the consequences. Now, a number of other Covenanters did disown those who took the life of Archbishop Sharp. They said that is going one step too far. Again, I think they would understand why they did it, but they felt it was an unwarranted thing to do, to take justice into your own hands. It would only invite the anger and the wrath of the government to intensify again, further tightening of the screw. The Presbyterian Covenanters, though, continued to rebel. David Haxton drew up and published what he called the Declaration and Testimony of the True Presbyterian Party in Scotland. That condemned everything the government of Charles II had done since 1660. So he was not making friends by making that kind of publication. The end of May, he rode into Rutherglen, south of Glasgow, and read the declaration and fixed it in a public place. Now, Haxton was one of a group of 80 men in that group. And the man who stood against them, leading the government troops, was a man called James Graham of Claverhouse. And he was a ruthless and cruel professional soldier. And he was sent with one end: stamp out this rebellion, remove them from the face of the earth. Now, he attacked a conventicle in Drumclog in 1680, but he was defeated by the Covenanters, and he escaped with his life. But he never forgot Drumclog, and he never forgave those men. It only intensified the pressure upon them. And a few weeks later, the government forces under another leader, the Duke of Monmouth, faced the Covenanters at the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. And 5,000 to 8,000 Covenanters, sadly, were arguing over who they should be supporting. We're going back to that tension. Do you know the people have compromised? Are we going to be? They're going to be in this, or they're going to be with us, and they decided, no, we are not going to agree with those who've compromised with this matter of indulgences. And they were reduced in numbers to about 4,000, and they were utterly crushed and outnumbered 4 to 1 by the Duke of Monmouth's forces. 500 were killed, 120 were captured. And many promised that they would not take up arms again, and 257 of the most dangerous were condemned to be slaves in the Caribbean, in the Barbados islands. They never got there. The ship that took them sunk off the Scottish coast in a storm. David Haxton was at the Battle of Bothwell Bridge, but he escaped together with this man, Richard Cameron. And they headed south to a place called Sanquhar. I'm not sure how that is pronounced. I need to be a Scot to be able to pronounce that. But the Sanquhar Declaration in July 1680, which renounced any allegiance to Charles II. He was a covenant-breaking tyrant. And they denounced the professed papist, that's their language, James, who was to become James II of England, at the death of Charles II. He was the heir to the throne, and he was openly Catholic. There is no question that if he had remained and he had had his way, then Catholicism would have been restored to England and to Scotland and to Ireland. So the Sanquhar Declaration, again, is a further confrontation with the forces of Charles II and the government. This is what it said: "We, being under the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of salvation, to declare a war with such a tyrant and usurper, and all the men of his practices, as enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cause and his covenants, and against all such as have strengthened him, sided with him, or in any wise acknowledged him in his tyranny, civil or ecclesiastic." Now that makes it quite clear, doesn't it, where they were coming from. So David Haxton and Richard Cameron, they represented, if you like, the more extreme or the more strict wing of the Covenanters. This was effectively, this Declaration of Sanquhar, that's the name of the town, it was effectively a declaration of open war against monarchy and against the bishops, the king's agents. They believed in absolute loyalty to the covenants, They believed the unlawfulness of any church government that did not adhere to the covenants. They wanted complete independence of the church from state control. They wanted non-cooperation with indulged ministers or anyone who sided with them. And they believed in the lawfulness of killing would-be persecutors, as they saw it, in terms of self-defense. These men were white hot in their conviction. It was all or nothing. There was nothing lukewarm about them. After a year's freedom, they met in the glens and the moors, in the open air. Then at Ayres Moss in Ayrshire, they confronted the government forces, the government dragoons. Richard Cameron died in battle. He said to his brother, his last words, "Michael, come, let us fight it out to the last, for this is the day I have longed for, the death I have prayed for, to die fighting against our Lord's avowed enemies. And this is the day we shall obtain the crown." David Haxton was badly wounded. Very badly wounded. He was taken prisoner. He was taken back to Edinburgh. He was questioned. He was a man, though, who was going to remain loyal to Christ. And he was sentenced to death. And these are some of his words. "You know that youth is a folly. And I acknowledge that in my younger days I was too much carried down with the flood of it. But that inexhaustible fountain of goodness and grace of God, which is free and great, has reclaimed me. As a firebrand has plucked me out of the claws of Satan. Now I stand here before you as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for adhering to his cause and his interest, which has been sealed with the blood of many worthies who have suffered in these lands, and have witnessed to the truths of Christ these few years bygone. And I draw on all the testimonies given by them, and desire to put in my might among theirs, and I'm not only willing to seal it with my blood, but also to seal it with the sharpest tortures that you can imagine." And that is precisely what happened to him. His death on the scaffold was barbaric. Basically, they hacked him to death. It was barbaric. But he endured with firmness and with patience. He was succeeded by two other men. I've not put their names up here. Donald Cargill and then James Rennick. And both of them also died. One, Cargill, in 1681 and James Rennick in 1688. Now, you may say of these men, they were out on a limb. Were they not extremists? Well, some people did consider them, even among the Covenanters. Certainly, by the government, they were regarded as extremists. Whatever we think of the matter of the lawfulness of killing would-be persecutors in self-defense, and we can talk about that, but whatever we think about that, these were men whose consciences were bound to the word of God. And no one can question their courage or their integrity in the face of prolonged and savage persecution. The loyalty to Christ and to the covenants which they had made, which were oaths, meant everything to them. Loyalty to Jesus Christ. He alone is head of the church. And we are not going to recognize anybody else. And we are willing to suffer and die and shed our blood. And like those here in Hebrews, they believed in the saving of their souls. And they were not afraid to die. They had a pure and sincere Christian faith. The cruelty of their persecutors was taken out not only upon these preachers. And that they were militant, yes, but those like Cameron, Haxton, but that these cruel persecutors took their vengeance out on anyone who even sympathized with them. And the government began to lose faith because of their cruelty. But the way that they dealt with the two Margarets almost beggars belief. And I'll come to them now. These two faithful ladies were drowned by the incoming tide of the Solway Firth. That's not far from Samuel Rutherford's Anwath. There's a big tidal range on the west coast of Scotland and England and Ireland. And these ladies were put in a were tied to a stake, and then the incoming tide drowned them. There were other ladies too. Some of them were wives of those who'd been executed. They were not spared prison, and other people were not spared slave ships and even death. The two Margarets died in the 1680s. In Wigtown, in April 1685, there were four ladies. They were all hauled before the authorities, and they refused to recognize bishops, and they refused what was called then the Oath of Abjuration. And I'll explain that in a moment. They were charged with rebellion. They were charged with meeting in field meetings, conventicles. They were charged with worshipping, gathering to worship in homes. All illegal. Now this Oath of Abjuration, you got given a certificate if you swore it, and you had to carry that with you and produce it if you were challenged. Everyone who was 14 or over was required to renounce any sympathy that declared war against the king and the lawfulness of killing anyone who serves the king in the church, in the state, in the army, or the country. In other words, tell us where your allegiance is. Is it to the king and to his government and to his authority, or, as you say, is it to Christ? Now you are to swear an oath. And if you do swear an oath to that end, then we will stamp your piece of paper and give you then this abjuration. What they were trying again to do was to isolate and to find out the fanatics, the extremists, who were deemed a danger to the state. Four ladies, right? These four ladies, they were sentenced to death, some of them. Mary McLachlan was sentenced to death by drowning. Mary Maxwell was 20 years old. She was a serving maid. She got off relatively lightly. She would be flogged and put in the stocks. Margaret Wilson, a young lady, she was sentenced to death by drowning. And Agnes, her younger sister, 13, her father was to pay a £100 bond for her, and she would be set free. Now the two Margarets who were drowned, Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson, who were they? Margaret McLachlan was an eminent Christian lady, highly esteemed by other Christians. She was a Christian with a rich experience of the grace of God in her life. She had been taken at home, been seized and captured at home while she was praying with her family. Margaret and Wilson and her younger sister Agnes, they also refused to conform. Notice Margaret Wilson was Agnes Wilson was only 13. Now the Oath of Abjuration was supposed to be 14 plus, but they just waived that, I think, and ignored that. They refused to conform. They managed to escape. I'm not quite sure how that is, but they managed to escape for a while. And they managed to live then on the mountains, the bogs and the caves of that part of the world. Their parents were commanded not to house them, feed them, go and try and find them and help them, even see them. And 100 soldiers were quartered on the farm that was owned by Margaret and Agnes's father. and they were reduced to abject poverty. In the middle of winter, the two girls came down to see some friends. Others saw them and they asked them to drink to the king's health, which is a way of detecting whether they would be loyal or not. They refused. They were recognized for who they were and they were arrested. Agnes was freed because her father had paid the bond. But the two Margarets were tied to the stakes in the Solway Firth and were drowned on the incoming tide. That is awful. It's barbaric. But they suffered cheerfully for the sake of Christ. The younger Margaret was able to sing psalms. They were cruel enough to put the older lady out further, so she drowned first. And they would let then the younger Margaret see what would happen to the older lady. It was just barbaric. You may read the story. I have spared you the tears. I can feel them rising in my own eyes because I've read the story many times. It's deeply moving. But what are we to conclude about all this? We've looked three or four times now at these covenanters. We've looked at the men and women who held their conscience bound to the word of God. They were men and women of courage and conviction. Let's go back to Samuel Rutherford. These are words that he wrote to James Guthrie just a few weeks before he died on the scaffold in 1661. Now, Rutherford knew that he would have died there had he not been dying himself from natural causes. This is what he wrote to James Guthrie. "Now, dear brother, much depends upon the way and manner of suffering, especially that his precious truths be owned with all heavenly boldness, and a reason of our hope given in meekness and fear, and the royal crown and absolute supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, avouched as becomes. For certain it is that Christ will reign, the Father's King in Mount Zion, and his sworn covenant will not be buried. It is not denied that our practical breach of covenant first, and then our legal breach thereof, by enacting the same mischief and framing it into a law, may heavily provoke our sweetest Lord. Yet there are few names in the land that have not defiled their garments, and a holy seed on whom the Lord will have mercy, like the four or five olive berries upon the top of the shaken olive tree, and their eyes shall be toward the Lord their Maker. Think it not strange that men devise against you, whether it be an exile, the earth is the Lord's, or perpetual imprisonment, the Lord is your light and liberty, or a violent and public death, for the kingdom of heaven consists in a fair company of glorified martyrs and witnesses, of whom Jesus Christ is the chief witness, who for that cause was born and came into the world. Happy are you if you give testimony to the world of your preferring Jesus Christ to all powers. And the Lord will make the innocency and Christian loyalty of his defamed and despised witnesses in this land to shine to after generations, and will take the man child up to God and to his throne, and prepare a hiding place in the wilderness for the mother, and cause the earth to help the woman." And that was Samuel Rutherford writing to a man he knew was about to die. But it sums up really the attitude of these men and women. And notice what he said there. The Lord will make the innocency and Christian loyalty of his defamed and despised witnesses in this land to shine to after generations. Why are we still talking about them? 400 years after, no, 350 years after all these things have happened. See, these things, he was right. He wasn't claiming to be a prophet. He was simply saying, you know, these things will not be forgotten. They'll not be forgotten in heaven. They'll not be forgotten on earth. And so for us then to read the lives of these men and women, even though we may not be able to agree with them 100%, so we cannot doubt their courage, their boldness, and their willingness to endure hardship for Christ. The loss of all things, including their own lives. How willing are we, would we be, in similar circumstances, to lay down our lives for Christ and for his truth? Was it worth it? You read these letters, you listen to the testimonies of these men and women, there is no question. They were suffering for Christ. And the gains were great for them and for posterity, because they shine as lights of men and women who were bold and courageous and would not give way. In 1689, James II was driven out of England, driven off the throne. And William of Orange became the king. He was a Protestant. He had been invited to come. Even the Anglicans, they were the ones who invited William of Orange to come. They had had enough of the Stuart monarchy. That is, Charles II and James II. They realized that that kind of cruelty and that kind of imposition and the return then, the threatened return to Catholicism, was too much. So they drove James II out and invited William and Mary to become the King and Queen of England and of Scotland. And the persecution stopped. The persecution ceased. You may say, well, had they hung on for another few years, they would not have died. They would not have seen it that way. They suffered, and they were willing to suffer, until the time came when the situation changed, as it did in 1689. So, I hope you will take and read Fair Sunshine, perhaps the other books that are available, and I hope that you found this a helpful as well as a moving survey of these covenanters. It's nearly 2:15, but are there any questions that anybody would like to ask? Anything for clarification or any questions? Dan?
At first, a bit where you said they were drowned, upset me a bit.
Sorry?
That bit where they said they were drowned, made me upset.
Yes, it makes me upset too. It upsets everybody here. I can see you were wincing as we talk. It's horrible.
Yeah.
It's brutal. It's utterly almost unthinkable. But those kinds of wretched and evil things still go on in this world.
Yeah.
There are Christians who are suffering today in different parts of the world and who are put to death in cruel ways simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. And it will always be that way, Sharon.
We don't live in a society now where we would get killed, but where do you see, as children of God, where are we going to see this persecution? It's getting worse, but how is it going to manifest in the sort of society in this country?
I think it's becoming more and more evident. You know, if the Some people in government in this country had their way, and we are already labelled as extremists. Some even put us in the same camp as Islamic fundamentalists, as like ISIS. I mean, that is crazy, but that is their perspective. But I think it's going to come in terms of being parents, bringing up children, our attitude to homosexuality, to same-sex marriage, so-called. These kinds of things, these are some of the issues where our views are going to clash head-on with the views of so many in our nation. They already do, and already there are moves afoot, you know, to deal with parents who are deemed to be extremists because of the way they bring up their children. Street preachers, some of them being wrongly prosecuted and put in prison simply because they've gone into a Muslim area in places like Birmingham and up in the north of England. So they've been taken by the police and questioned and put in prison, but then they've had to be released because the law allows them to do that. But the perceived thing is, no, they're breaking the law. They don't have the right to do that. They wouldn't put a Muslim preacher, treat them in quite the same way, unless they were preaching jihad. And then I think that they do take steps against that. But it's different, but it's the same kind of persecution, the same kind of opposition. Our loyalty is to Christ and to his word in every area of our lives. And, you know, there is, perhaps the threat is coming to us to where we will have to pay a price for our convictions and the way that we bring up our children and the way that we preached. You know, I told you, I mustn't prolong this because we need to stop. But I think I told you the last MP we had was a lady, and she had some strange ideas, and I, along with others, met with her. And she was very anti-smacking children. She was very insistent, we're going to bring a law in that will make it illegal, be a criminal act. And I said, well, madam, you know, if you do that, are you going to criminalise me? Because I'm going to stand up in my pulpit, because I believe the word of God. And the word of God says that loving corporal punishment, and I made a big point of distinguishing what that was, is part of our conviction. This is the way to bring up children. And I said, well, you're going to put me in prison? Oh, no, she said, it won't come to that. And I said, well, you know, we may see. But I said, you know, you are treading on the consciences of men and women who are part of my congregation. And the other men who were there from other churches said, part of the conscience of other men. I said, you need to realize that. That is our conviction. And I said, you know, I'm not going to move from that. Now, you know, that was 10 years ago. But that mood, that attitude is still there and has not gone away. And there are plenty of people in Parliament who would like to see that imposed. Okay? So I think that's where it touches us here. It's not perhaps as severe, well, isn't as severe as here, but in other parts of the world it certainly is. I don't really know the half. And it may not be until successive generations like these, you know, people write about these things, and then we know, then we understand. Okay, well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the things that we have heard, the things that have moved our hearts and moved us to tears when we consider carefully what took place all those years ago. We pray, our God, that you would make us men and women of similar conviction and courage, that we might serve Christ faithfully in our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.